This morning we return to the Gospel of Mark. Let's open our Bibles in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. We'll be reading from verses 14 to verse 20. But our exposition will focus on verses 16 through 20. Reading chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, 14 through 20 exposition, focusing on verses 16 through 20. Christians, give heed now to the reading of the holy and inerrant word of your God. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. As Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Thus far the reading of the holy and inerrant word of God. Let's pray together. Our great triune God who abides in heaven, you who reigns, Lord, sovereignly over all from your throne, and you who have bestowed upon us salvation through the blood of the Lamb, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's you, Lord, and you alone that we worship in your holy day. And we pray, Father, now that we come to listen to your voice thundering through your word, that you may remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we would see the beauty of your law. Lord, may the preaching of your word bring sinners to repentance, bring salvation to lost hearts, bring encouragement to discouraged hearts. All this, Lord, for the glory of your name, for the furtherance of your kingdom, and for the worship and honor of he who saved us, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. People often get excited when I tell them that I am a Brazilian. And the first question that popped in their mouths is, "Do you know how to play soccer?" And for their bigger disappointment, I don't. I'm really not a sports guy. And this is one of their big disappointments. They can't talk to me about soccer. They're excited about that. They're excited to ask questions about soccer, but I just can't answer them. But the question is legitimate because it is the national sport. Everybody in Brazil loves soccer, probably except myself. And it's interesting that when you notice, you can't diagnose someone who follows soccer very easily. Here are the symptoms. This is the main topic that this person talks about. All he talks about is either if he teams won or if he teams lost. And his whole behavior changes according to these two things. If his team won, he's joyful, he's very excited, and he's willing to work, he gives his best. If his team's lost, he's devastated. He spends the whole week, you know, complaining and nothing, everything is gray, nothing is good. Their clothes are changing. You know, you can even see the patterns of their team behind or beneath their dress shirt. You can clearly identify that person cheers for that or the dose or the, you know, any other team, because you can clearly identify that as that person follows that team through the championship or through that team's performance, it affects his behavior. Isn't it the same thing with people that follow soap operas or TV series? Don't they start to talk like their favorite character? Do they start to use the same language or slang, or don't they actually try to buy a new wardrobe that really looks like the way they dress? Kids that like superheroes and read cartoons and follow that particular superhero. They want to become that superhero, don't they? They like to be called like that superhero. They want to dress up like their superhero. Is it the same thing when we talk to people that read a lot Facebook? They know everything about anybody's life that are in their Facebook friends. They know if they follow Facebook so much that they are able to pinpoint when somebody started dating someone, when someone engaged someone, if someone failed in a test and people posted at Facebook. They are so tuned. They spend hours doing it. And you can clearly identify. You know, they're talking about what happened to other people's life all the time, don't they? Well, so-and-so did this and that. How do you know that? Well, I read at Facebook. Now, what about Christians when they follow Christ? Are the symptoms the same? You know, as people follow teams, as they follow Sirius, as even they follow Facebook, their behavior change, their vocabulary change, their attitude change. What does it mean for a Christian when he says that he follows Christ? What is the meaning of following Jesus? And this is a very important question, isn't it? Because if it is rational to conclude that when you follow things, yourself changes, your behavior changes, it is very important for us Christians to see if, as we follow Christ, things are truly changing in us, isn't it? If you truly have been saved, if you truly call ourselves Christians, and if you truly are following Christ, so certain things ought to be happening in your life. But what things? As we approach this text this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, this exactly Mark's emphasis in this pericope. Mark is here focusing on what it is to follow Christ. What does it mean? What are the consequences? What are the effects? What are the characteristics? What is to follow Christ? And certainly the question that, as we approach this text this morning, that should pop up in your mind, Christian, is what does it truly mean to follow Christ in my life? What does it truly mean to follow Christ? And as we approach this text, what we learn is that to follow Jesus' call demands absolute obedience and surrender. Jesus' call, Christian, demands from you your absolute obedience and your absolute surrender. We are going to consider this text under two headings. The first one is the circumstances of Jesus' call. And the second one is the disciples' radical response. Jesus' persuasive call, that's our first heading. Our second heading, the disciples' radical response. As we come to this text, the first thing that Mark tells us is the circumstances in which Jesus gives his call. We have already seen last Sunday in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus here is starting his ministry in Galilee. The Gospel of Mark can be divided into four big sections. The first one is his introductory part, which has already gone from verses 1 through 12. And starting in verse 14 on, you can divide it in Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Jesus' ministry as he goes to Jerusalem, and Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. So the Gospel of Mark could be roughly outlined under this four sections. And now we are starting Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And we have already seen that he comes into Galilee working as a prophet, as an Old Testament prophet, although making that break, Mark makes it clear that the Old Covenant is gone. Now Christ is the prophet of the New Covenant. And this is his message: repent and believe that the kingdom of God has come. In the sequence, now that we are following in verse 16, Mark now gives us account of his first call, his disciples. And here is the circumstance. Christ is walking by the Sea of Galilee, as you read in verse 16. And it's interesting that the Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Galilee. One of the things that really surprised me when I arrived here was, and in July, people showing up with a very bronzed skin everywhere I was going. People was really bronzed. They have a very nice tan. Sometimes they're kind of reddish. But But where did that tent came from? And people would quickly say, well, we went to the beach. Well, in my Brazilian mind, the beach is associated with sea. And here, a beach is associated with Lake Michigan. And in spite of its beauty, in spite of its grandeur, Lake Michigan is still a lake. It's not the sea. And it's interesting that here, the Sea of Galilee is also a lake. Actually, it's a lake almost three times smaller than Lake Michigan. So why call it a sea if it's in fact a lake? I think in part the reason why it's called a sea, and actually the Sea of Galilee has several names, has four or five different names, but it's because of its importance. Despite of its insignificance in terms of dimension, the Sea of Galilee had a particular characteristic that affected the whole Palestine. It was live and vibrant and fish. That sea would feed all regions around it. Not only that, fish from the Sea of Galilee would be imported to Egypt, to Mesopotamia, to several other regions of Palestine. This fish of that particular lake was, the amount of fish was abundant, was flowing with life. And fish, actually, Josephus, writing his history concerning the Jews, writes that fish that was found in the Sea of Galilee could not be found anywhere else in the surroundings of Palestine. So that was a very important lake, which certainly got this fame of being a sea, and it became extremely important in the circumstances of the social and economical life of Palestine. And of course, where there is sea, and where there is a lot of fish, there ought to be fishermen. And this is exactly what we see in verse 16. As we go, part of the circumstances of Jesus' call is not only the Sea of Galilee, this important place in Palestine, but also those who were making a living from that particular economical activity of fishing. And as we see in verse 16, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting nets in the sea because they were fishermen. Now, why is it important for us to understand what it is, what does it mean to be a fisherman? And in the beginning, and in the first, oh, probably here in the third century, in the third year AD, in the context of Jesus, because it's certainly different from what it is a fisherman for us in 2011 here in North America. Well, a fisherman is not necessarily the most, in our context, in our modern context, is not necessarily the most successful businessman around, is he? But here in this context, he was. You know, contrary from the picture that sometimes people paint concerning the apostles, that they were an educated man, they were fishermen, they were very simple men. Well, to be a fisherman in this particular time, in Jesus' context, was equivalent to be a Bill Gates today. They were very educated men. They needed to speak different languages, Greek and other languages. There were commercial languages. They were supposed as well to know very well math and to do counts and calculations. They needed to be very articulated men to negotiate and to trade their goods that they have just fished from the Sea of Galilee. So contrary from the terrible picture sometimes that you would bring into the narrative, that the apostles were very simple men, an educated man, men of no instruction, that's not the reality at all. The evidence in the narrative points us to the contrary. These were very educated men, very smart men, industrial, and men of ability that were there fishing in the Sea of Galilee. So this is the circumstance of Jesus' call. The Sea of Galilee, a place of insignificance concerning size, but very significant concerning its fruitful production of food and production of fish. And fishermen, men who were laboring in a very financial, seductively financial activity. And as Jesus approached those two men, he saw those two men, he makes his persuasive call. And this is what we read that Jesus said to them in verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." According to the Gospel of John, this is not the first encounter that Jesus had with, particularly with Simon, that will be called Peter, and Andrew. On the contrary, Andrew in the Gospel of John, the writer informs us that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and that he was already acquainted with Jesus before this particular call. And so was Peter as well. So for John, being called by Christ, Simon and Peter being called by Christ, Simon and Andrew being called by Christ, is not exactly a new thing. They were already followers of Christ. And in John's perspective, this particular narrative would be just a climax of what was already a reality. They were already following Christ, but here in this particular moment, in the perspective of John, they would be abandoning their regular activity and embracing this discipleship under Jesus Christ. But you see, this is not here in the Gospel of Mark. If all the Gospel we have, if the only Gospel we had was the Gospel of Mark, we would have no idea that this encounter had happened before. Therefore, what is exactly Mark trying to call our attention here through the Holy Spirit as he records particularly this precise moment? Well, it seems that he's trying to call our attention, first of all, to Jesus' persuasiveness, to Jesus' upforwardness to come boldly and invite those men to become his disciples. And as we consider Jesus' call and the persuasiveness of Jesus' call, I would like you to pay attention to at least three elements that we can clearly identify in this passage. First of all, it is a call to servitude. It is a call to servitude, as Jesus called them to follow me. You see, this is not a regular partnership. Jesus called them to follow after him. They called the disciples unto servitude. They called them unto a personal commitment to himself. As Jesus do this, he makes him completely different from the regular rabbi in a Jewish context in his period. You know, the rabbi would never ask disciples to follow him. For you to come under a rabbi, you would approach personally the rabbi and ask him if you would join him. You would actually select from your rabbi, from the different rabbinic schools, from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the scribes, you would select one of them. But here, Jesus breaks this standard. And he personally invites and calls those men to follow under him. But it's not only this break concerning the Jewish rabbis that we perceive, but particularly with the "follow me," what Christ clearly tells those men is that he is going to be under leadership, isn't it? I am going to be ahead. I am going to be your leader, your Lord. I am calling you to be my servants. I'm calling you to be under me and to learn from him so that I will guide you and that I will lead you. The first persuasiveness of Jesus' call is that he's called these men unto a life of servitude and obedience. But there's a second element as well, as he says, "Follow me and I will make you become." You see, it is not only a call to servitude, but it's also a call to transformation. And you see the passive voice in there? It's not, "Well, follow me, and as you learn some tips, I'm going to give you the 10 steps to become a fisher of men. And as you learn these 10 steps, and as you apply in your life, you will yourself become this fisher of men." No, what Jesus is saying is that, "Follow after me, and I will make you become." This transformation that is going to take place in you is going to be made by me. I am going to be the one that's going to mold you, that's going to change you, that's going to transform you. This transformation is completely passive. It does not depend on how smart they were. It did not depend on how dedicated they would be to this following, to this discipleship. But it's completely dependent on Christ. Nevertheless, it's a transformational call. They are called to serve, And as they call and as they serve, as they are obedient, Jesus promises, I will make you become. I will transform you. I will change you. But this call, and the Jesus call, is not only a call to servitude, it's not only a call to transformation, but it's also a call for action. It's a call to servitude, it's a call to transformation, but it's also a call to action when he says, come before me, follow me, and I'll make you become fisher of men. He does not say, well, come after me, and you'll be fine. And I'll give you all that you need. I will provide for all your needs, all your necessities, and all you have to do is just follow me. Just follow after me. No. Christ says, well, follow me, and I will be your leader. I will be the one that will guide you. You will be my servant. I will transform you. I will make you become something with which you are going to be active. I will make you fisher of men. But you see, this sentence, fisher of men, is so important here in this context that it really cannot be exhausted and with just this characteristic of being a call to action. You see, this expression is completely absent from New Testament theology. You don't find it anywhere else. And when you go back to the Old Testament, it has a very interesting, very, very interesting context. For example, when we read in Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, it is Yahweh himself who is the fisher of men. Let's take a look there. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, we read, why have you made man like the fish of the sea? Like creepy things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? You see, here in the context, Habakkuk is associating the Chaldeans as the fishers. But they are fishers because God himself is the fisher. He is using the Chaldeans to exercise this fishing activity against those rulers, against those people, those nations, who are sinful or who are sinning against God. The picture here in Habakkuk is that God himself is the fisherman and that his fishing activity is a eschatological sign of judgment against those who infringe his law. And see, as we come with this idea of God as a fisherman in the Old Testament into the New Testament, especially in the context of the coming of the kingdom, everything makes sense, doesn't it? Christ was just preaching in verses 14 and 15 that the kingdom has arrived. The eschatological kingdom, the final presence of God dwelling among men has finally come into place. The fullness of time has arrived. God himself is among people. So it is time for God himself to start fishing those who belong to him. The eschatological judgment of God has initiated. Therefore, he needs fishermen to fish men for the kingdom. The activity that Christ is calling those disciples to is a call to action into the context of this eschatological kingdom, of the presence of the kingdom. Because the kingdom is now, because the kingdom has arrived, because God has made his presence among men, finally, it's time for men to repent and believe. It's finally the time for fishermen to call men to repentance and belief. A call to servitude, a call to transformation, a call to action. Christian, is this the call that you have heard from your Lord Jesus Christ? Is this exactly the same call that you for maybe for 1 year, or maybe for 5 years, or maybe for 10 years. They have been coming to this church, and you are a member, and you sit in these pews, and you listen sermon after sermon, and you gather together with the brethren after the worship service. And as you live your Christian life, does this set the pattern of your calling from Jesus? You see, let's not kid ourselves. We may have the temptation to say, well, wait a second, Breno, here the call for the disciples is for them to become apostles. I would beg to differ. It's not. The confirmation of these men to become apostles would only come at the end of the gospel itself. It's only then, when Christ says that all authority has given me under heaven and earth, as we see in the Gospel of Matthew, that these men become those unique figures, the apostles that have ended once for all with the death of the last apostle, the Apostle John. But that's not the call that Christ is calling them to be. Jesus Christ is calling them to be His followers. As they are Jesus' followers, they become fishers of men, as any one of us should be fishers of men. Christian, is this the content of the calling that the Lord Jesus Christ has also made for you? Is He your Lord? Or is He your buddy? Is He the one that you serve? Or is He the one that you want to serve you? Is He the one that called you to transform and to mold you? Or are no transformation happening at all in your heart and in your life? Is He the one that called you to action, to live truly according to this call? Or there's no life at all? You see, maybe you sit here today and you might be saying, yes, I have heard this call. This call is for me. But for some reason, I don't think I was called to servitude. No. Jesus is my friend. He says that in the Gospel of John. Yes, indeed He does. But He says that His friends are those who obey His commandments. You see, there's no dichotomy between Christ's friendship and Christ's lordship. Those who are friends of Christ have Christ as their Lord. Those who are friends of Christ are servants of Christ. If you're here today and you're saying, well, I was called, Christ indeed called me, but he's just my buddy. Just my friend. You know, I ring Him from time to time, and I need to talk to someone. And I visit Him sometimes, you know, He's a distant friend. You have not heard the call of Jesus. Because as Jesus calls him, Jesus calls to follow Him demands absolute obedience and surrender. Jesus demands, as He calls him, as He calls each one of us, absolute obedience and surrender. But maybe you sit here today and you're saying, well, yes, I heard this call, but I don't really think I need to be transformed. I'm very well the way I am. You see, I pay my taxes, and I don't slander anyone. I don't wish anyone any ill or any bad. No, I'm a good kid, right? I obey my parents. I don't need any transformation. Oh, I heard the call of Jesus, but I don't know what you're talking about, transformation. Well, if you are not being transformed day by day according to the image of Christ, it's in your walk as you follow Jesus, you're not being conformed to His image, to His example. If you're not being changed, your desires are not changed, your goals are not changed, your love for the church and for Christ, that has no change. If your call, Christian, has not been a transformational call, you have not heard the call of Jesus. That's not the call of Jesus. But maybe you sit here today and you're saying, well, yeah, I heard this call. But what's that about action? The call of Jesus is a call to passivity. I was called to Jesus to live a holy life, to be transformed. Yes, that's all right. But that it stops there. You see, it stops there. Well, Jesus, as He calls those to follow Him, He calls those not to be Lord over them and not transform them alone, but He calls them to act according to their transformation. As he calls sinners to himself, he calls them to be better husbands and better parents, better mothers, better sons and better wives, better doctors, better lawyers, holy ones. That's why they call him. They call him so that they may be transformed. And as they are transformed, they act in a different and new way. The way of the kingdom. The kingdom has come. And now that you have become citizens of the kingdom, followers of the king, behave, live, act according to the lordship of the king. But maybe you're sitting here today and you have no interest in this call. You say, well, yeah, Jesus is certainly a historical figure. I do believe that Christ existed. I believe that that he has very nice things to say. But I can't see the urgency of all that. I can see really why are you making a big deal about this call to servitude and to transformation? Well, there's time. You know, we don't need to be in a hurry here. Well, I beg to differ from you as well. You see, we have already seen the urgency of Jesus' call in verses 14 and 15. He says that the time is fulfilled. The time is over. The kingdom has come. You want something more urgent than that? Maybe you're saying, well, I can't see the kingdom around. Well, let me tell you this. Let me propose the following situation. If today there was an announcement in Southfield surroundings that there is a lion around that had escaped from a circus that was traveling through Southfield, and there was an accident, and the cage broke, and the lion is out, would you keep your kids inside the house? You can't see the lion, can you? But you know it's around. It's the same thing with the kingdom. You may not see the signs of the kingdom completely. You may not see the evidences of the kingdom fully. But the kingdom is present. The kingdom is here and is right now. And we taste of it as every time we come to church. We taste of the kingdom every time it is a Lord's Day. Every time the rain pour over the earth, we taste of the kingdom. Every time any Christians behave in a way that praises and proclaim the worthiness of their Lord, we see the kingdom shining. The kingdom is here and it's now. Therefore, the call to follow Jesus, to be transformed by him, is just as urgent. It's just as urgent. Maybe you're saying, well, but I can't feel the kingdom. I can't really feel it. Well, let me give you then a different situation. What if there was a warning about a new virus and spread in the air of Southfield, and you had to take a particular vaccine to protect yourself? Well, would you say, well, I can't feel the symptoms of the virus, so I'll not take the vaccine. I don't need the medication. I can't feel the symptoms. Of course you wouldn't. Of course, as knowing the lethal power of this virus, the terrible possibilities that could happen in your life if you ever catch that virus, you would run after the medication and take it and be protected. The same is with the kingdom. You may not feel that the kingdom is around, but that does not exclude the fact that it is present, and that it's here, and that it's now, and that it will be consummated when the king returns in the clouds and all see his power and glory and his judgment. Therefore, do not delay. As you listen to the call of Jesus to follow him today, sinner, approach this great one that is merciful, and as he's meek and patient and continually opens the doors of heaven to sinners such as you. As Jesus calls to follow him and to be his disciple, embrace this call. Listen to it. But not only listen, live according to it. Embrace it. Be transformed by it. The kingdom is near. And now Christ is calling those who will serve him in the kingdom as he goes along in the Sea of Galilee. But as we have seen the Jesus' persuasive call, now we see the disciples' radical response. You see, the call has all those three significant characteristics. A call to servitude is a call to transformation. It is a call to action. Now we come to how the disciples reacted. How did they respond to such a demanding and persuasive call? What was their reaction? How did they respond? And we find two different responses. The first one is the immediate response. There's no delay, there's no doubt, but there is a straight response running and fleeing after the Lordship of Christ. And this we see in verse 18. Verse 18 we read, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Here Mark is still describing the attitude of Simon and of Andrew, of Peter and Andrew. And it's interesting that Mark uses consistently this immediately word, doesn't he? As a temporal clause, as a temporal particle, to make transitions between one scene and the other. But here, particularly here, the immediate has a different connotation. They immediately has the purpose to characterize how did Simon and Peter reacted. And let's go back again. You have these two fishermen who have a very, very nice business. They're getting their money. They're probably famous for the good work and good labor that they do. They have the instruments of their profession in their hands. And here they are, simply and in the sea, casting their nets, getting their fish. All that they want, all that they need is right there. A nice breeze blowing their faces, the nice weather of the Sea of Galilee in Palestine, and a nice sea full of fish for them to win their money and carry along their lives. And here comes this rabbi who identifies himself as the Messiah, called them, and immediately, without thinking twice, without considering, hey, wait a second, here in our hands are the tools for us to continuing living this good life of ours. Why should we drop it? Without thinking of it, without considering any of these things, they drop their nets. They just put it aside and they follow Christ immediately. The response, the first characteristic of the disciples' response is this immediate response, is this readiness to answer Christ's call. Kids, isn't this the same with you? As your parents call you to come down to have dinner, are they patient to wait for you 15 minutes or maybe 20 minutes? As the food is getting cold on the table? They don't wait, do they? They call you. So-and-so, come here for dinner right now. Or actually, imagine that you have done something bad or some little accident. I know that doesn't happen very frequently, but there is a possibility. And they call you to give you that little spanking that you deserve. And they call you, hey, come here immediately. Do you wait? For 5 minutes? 10 minutes maybe? No, you don't even think twice, do you? You just go straight. You just go straight to your father and to your mother because they are calling you. And this is exactly the way the disciples respond to Jesus' call, isn't it? They don't think twice and they didn't do anything wrong. You see, it was not dinner time. But they responded automatically. Ready they were and anxious they were to answer the call of the great Messiah. And think with me for a moment. What a privilege. What an honor it is to follow the one that identifies himself as the Savior of the world, isn't it? What a privilege it is to tell, I am a follower of the Messiah. I'm following he who identifies himself as the Son of David, as the King of Israel, as the King of the Church. They don't care about anything else. They are ready to respond to Jesus' call. And as we go to verses 19 and 20, we see two more characteristics of this ready or this radical response, it's not only an immediate response, but it's also a self-denying response. And what does it deny? The first thing we see that it denies family. As we read in verse 19, we see, going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. See, we have a little more elaborate description here. It's not that Simon and Andrew did not have a boat. In this narrative here, we don't find a boat. But for example, when we go to the Gospel of Luke, we see that Simon and Peter and Andrew did have a boat, and actually Christ used his boat, their boat, several times. But so it's not that the two first did not have a boat, but here Mark is calling our attention that these men were mending their nets, their personal property, in their boats that belonged to them. And in verse 20 we read, immediately he called them. And you see, this immediately here is very different from the immediately in verse 18. Here is really, again, that temporal particle that Mark uses to shift from one situation to the other. But here is the emphasis. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee. Christian, have you ever considered how important it was a father in the Palestinian context in the time of Christ? You know, I know that in our days, actually, this was one of the things that most surprised me as I came to the U.S., is to see that kids, when they complete 19 years old, parents are ready to put them to fly. Go somewhere else. Go to college, you know, make a living. Leave my house. Start making your life. Well, this is very different from a Brazilian culture, and it was very different from a Palestinian context. The tendency was for the family to stick together. The kids would grow and reach 18, 19, and 20. They would get married, and they would still be together with their parents, with their father. There was a great honor to stay always close to their parents. So for this man to radically abandon their nets, abandon his father, and follow Christ, that was a big deal. There was a complete self-denying characteristic in this response as they denial their family. And doesn't it kind of reverberate, as in echoes, what Jesus is going to preach a little bit further when he says, whoever loves his father or his mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me. And here we already see a glimpse already of what is going to be a clear instruction, a clear proclamation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We already see that. Whoever considers his parents, his father, his mother, more important than the Messiah, than the Savior, is not worthy of the Savior. And this is not the characteristic at all of this man. But that's not only it. They also deny their possessions. As we continue to read in verse 20. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. You see what we were saying in the beginning of the sermon. These men were not poor men. Clearly, the narrative tells us that they were so rich men, that was such a lucrative business, that they had hired servants. They were the bosses. And they had people under them, receiving orders, being guided. Do this, do that. You know, clean this and clean that. They were businessmen. And here we see that they not only denied their family, but they deny also their possessions, their goods. These hired servants, they put behind the boats that belong to them. They put behind the business itself, the lucrative business of fishing in the Sea of Galilee, where they had fish that could not be found anywhere else. They leave everything behind to follow Christ. A self-denial, a complete self-denial. Christian, does this characterize your response to Christ's call? As you look at your life and your walk with Christ, and as you listen to his call to you to follow him and to be your leader, to be your king, to rule over your life, do you respond to him readily? Are you ready to respond to Christ's demands to your life? Or are you ready to say, no, Lord, Jesus, just wait a second. I can do this certain selected things here. I'm comfortable with that, but this demand, this is too much. I'm not sure if I'm ready to do it. I'm not ready yet. Just wait some time. Let me get used to the idea. Let me get used to the idea of recognizing myself as a sinner. Let me get used to the idea of recognizing that I need to be honest as I deal with my business. Let me get used to the idea that I need to be faithful with my commitment to the church. Let me get used to the idea that you are Lord over every area of my life. I'm not ready for that yet. You see, the response that characterized it, this disciples, was, first of all, their readiness to embrace Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, as the one who transformed them, as the one who will mold them into a new creature. Is this the way you are responding to Jesus' call? Ready to listen to His instructions. Ready to follow His commandments. Ready to spend time with Him as you follow Him. Yes, because there's no way to follow someone or to follow something without spending time with that thing, is there? There's no way to know about other people's lives without spending time in front of the computer screen reading Facebook posts, is there? And how can we ever think that to follow Christ would demand not from us spending time in His presence? Spending time reading His Word. Spending time meditating upon His words. Spending time with Him in prayer. As Jesus calls us, are you ready to instantly respond to all His demands as it is presented in the gospel? Are we ready as well to deny yourself? To deny your sinful desires? To deny those sinful desires that are disguised as honorable desires? Are you ready to put fame and being honored by others in the place of the attitude of following Jesus? Are you ready to place popularity behind to follow Jesus? Not to be considered as a great one, as a bright one, as the most articulate one, because these things through which people are recognized as so hinder the image, hinder the commandments, hinder all the instructions of your Christ, of your leader, of the one you are following. Are you ready to deny these things? Deny friends, deny parents, deny siblings, or other members of your family when ridicule you for your faith, ridicule you for what you believe? Are you ready to self-deny these things to follow Christ? Are you doing that now? See, this was the way the disciples respond, and we must not accept in our lives anything less than we are reading in this narrative. The holy and inerrant Word of God calls us this morning to self-denial as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's not only self-denial of family, but it's also self-denial of possessions. Are we ready to, not only to self-deny, but also are you ready to put everything under the Lordship of Christ? You know, sometimes it is easy to come before Christ and say, yes, Christ, Jesus, Lord, Messiah, I will follow you. Here is my family, here is myself, but my pocket, I'll keep it. My pocket, you don't really need my pocket. You don't really need my goods. The wealth that you have been given me, exactly because you are given me, I don't need to give it back to you. I don't need to use it to serve you. You see, this man not only presented himself denying the possessions, but also using their possessions for the glory and honor of the king. As they used their boat for Christ to preach on it, as they used their welfare as fishermen to feed the group, they were using their possessions not only in a demonstration of self-denial, but of a lordship of Christ under all areas of our lives. And as we are called, Christians, as we are called to serve Christ and to follow Him and to be servants of Him, we're called to an immediate response, to a ready response, and to a self-denial in all areas of our life. Jesus called us to follow Him. And as He called us, He demands absolute obedience and surrender. Does that characterize you? If that characterizes you, Christian, praise God. Praise the Lord. Because He has been merciful with you. He has stretched out His merciful hand and He has rescued you. He has made His calling effectual in your heart and in your life as you see transformation and as you see you following and spending time with Christ, as you see actions, new actions of a new man and a new woman and a new girl and a new boy and a new lad, as you see all these new actions flowing that could ever, ever flow out of a wicked heart, but only of a transformed heart of one who truly follows Christ. Praise God and rejoice in Him. He has truly called you and made effectual His calling to your life. But as you examine yourself this morning, kid not yourself. If you don't see these elements present in your life, you desperately need to come to Christ. Because the kingdom has come, and it's now. And Jesus reigns now. And He will soon come to judge living and dead. And without this calling, you can certainly not stand in the presence of the holy and mighty King Jesus. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we bless Your name for this great calling of Your Son towards sinners such as us. We praise You even more, Father, because You have made our dull ears to hear again. You, through the regenerative power of Your Holy Spirit, you have made our deaf and dumb ears into intelligent and good ears that listen to the voice of the great shepherd and follow Him. O Lord, make us taste of all the elements of Christ's call in our life. Of His lordship over us, of His transformation through the Holy Spirit in our lives. That call to action as we live day by day and as we act and as we talk to other people. Father, may we truly shine the bright light of our Lord Jesus. May we exhale the good perfume of Christ as we interact with this sinful and fallen world. So that people would truly recognize that the kingdom is here and that the kingdom is now and that the King Jesus reigns over all His enemies now and forevermore. And Father, help us in our walk with Christ to deny ourselves, to be ready to answer to His demands to us. And that through this, Father, that we would glorify Your name, the only reason why You have created us, and that we may enjoy You forever. In Christ's name, Father, we pray. Amen.